God's Word. We turn again tonight to Isaiah 52 and 3, looking at this last servant song of Isaiah. I'll read it to you one more time, Isaiah 52 at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, as we take this Word up again tonight, I pray that we would do so not with fatigue or with the disinterest of familiarity, but with an eagerness to hear what you have for us. Show us yourself in your Son, in your Word, read and preached. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My grandmother used to say of ivy, the rate that it would grow, she would say, it sleeps, it creeps, it leaps, which I Googled it up on the interwebs, and apparently lots of gardeners like that phrase of certain plants. That is, it starts out very slow, grows a little faster, and then grows quickly. Well, I applied that phrase in my mind to my preaching through this passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. The first sermon, I took one verse, sleeps, and then the second two verses, and then the third and fourth three verses each. And now tonight, we're going to leap. Take six verses and finish out our consideration of this song. And perhaps not quite the leap you were hoping for, but nonetheless, six verses, the last part of this psalm. And as I call it a psalm, song, you can call it that, call it a poem. This passage, as we come to it, I think it's helpful when you're thinking about the whole of it. A visual metaphor might be helpful. Think of a valley. Think of yourself traveling through a valley. You're standing on one side and it's daytime. You're in the you're on the high ground in the daylight, and then you begin the descent into the valley. And as you descend, the sun is also going down, so that when you reach the bottom of the valley, it's the middle of the night. And then you begin to ascend up the other side, and as you ascend up the valley, the sun is also ascending in the sky, so that by the time you reach the high ground on the other side, you're back into the daylight. I think that little visual metaphor of descent and progress, descent and ascent and progress, will help you think about the structure of this song. As we've noted before, it has five stanzas. Each stanza is three verses long, and the stanzas relate to each other. The first and the last, that is the first stanza, verses 13, 14, and 15 of 52, and the last three verses of 53 are related to each other. They're both the up ground, the high ground. The theme is the Lord's or the servant's exaltation. The second stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 53, and verses 8, 9, and 10. Nope, that's not right either. Is somebody make a 4 or 5? Yes, 7, 8, and 9. But I should have color-coded my Bible. I'll just say that again. The second stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3 of 53, and the fourth stanza, which is verses 7, 8, and 9, correspond. That is, one, they're both on the theme of the rejection of the Lord, but you can think of the one as the descent and one as the ascent out of the valley. And at the bottom of the valley, those middle three verses, 4, 5, and 6, which is on the subject of our Lord's substitution. So you start on the high ground of exaltation, you descend through rejection, you come to the center, which is the substitution, and then you begin to ascend back through the theme of rejection, and you wind up again back on the high ground of exaltation. So those last two stanzas, verses 7, 8, and 9, and then verses 10, 11, and 12, those last two stanzas that I want us to consider this evening, they correspond to the first and second stanza. They correspond, but they're not identical by any means. They're not identical, but they relate. And so as such, we will be looking back as well as at these verses. Now, just remind you, in case any have forgotten, my starting assumption, which we've already established in other times, is that we know who this servant is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're reading about here. So let's consider the fourth stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9 of 53. The fourth stanza on the theme of our Lord's rejection. And it corresponds, as I said, to that earlier stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3. Look back for a moment at verses 1, 2, and 3 of 53. It speaks of the rejection of the Lord, but notice that in that stanza, the emphasis is very much on our Lord before the cross. Before the cross. So you see it particularly in verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You hear that those verses, and you think about our Lord, and you can see how they very much correspond with predominantly the course of his life. This is the Jesus of the manger and the poor family that he was born to. This is the Jesus of Nazareth. You know Nazareth, the city of which people thought no good thing, including one of his disciples said no good thing can come out of Nazareth. This is the Jesus whose ministry, both his preaching, his teaching, even his healing ministry, was challenged. Who said you could do that? What authority to do that? Why are you doing that on the Sabbath, etc., etc.? This is the Jesus who was, while at times popular, was equally, if not more so at times, abandoned. Abandoned in droves and eventually abandoned essentially altogether. That's description in verses 1, 2, and 3 is predominantly the description of our Savior in his life that leads up to the cross, which is so powerfully rendered to us in the image of verses 4, 5, and 6. When we come to verses 7, 8, and 9, it's the same theme, but it's much more at and after the cross. At and after the cross. So let's take that stanza, four stanza, verses 7, 8, 9. Take it a verse at a time. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This is obviously very much our Lord at the time of the cross. It's striking to me that Isaiah uses for a second time in as many verses the imagery of sheep, but he uses it in a very different way. He uses the imagery of sheep in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There it is the negative attributes of sheep. That is, they will follow their appetites to destruction. They'll just nibble their way away from where they should be and wander away. It's the negative aspects of sheep that is invoked in verse 6, and it's applied to us. In verse 7, it's a positive attribute, specifically the gentleness and the meekness of the animal that is evoked, invoked, and spoken of the Savior. Now, I suppose that a literary critic, a critic of poetry, might say, oh, that's a bit confusing to use the same sort of image in entirely opposing ways, one to the next. I actually think it's the opposite of a flaw. I think it's actually profoundly insightful. What is being said of our Lord? Our Lord becomes us. He becomes us in every way except our failings. He takes on our flesh, and he is exactly like us. He is us except for our failings. In a sense, we can say it is the positive attributes of the sheep that are found in our Lord, the one who redeems us from the negative attributes of the sheep. I could not help but think of some of the language in the book of Hebrews, which speaks of our Savior being tempted like us in all ways, yet without sin. That he can sympathize with us because he is of our frame and nature, but without sin. And so it is, we see that it is sheep in their sin in verse 6, and it is the one, the Lamb, in his righteousness in verse 7, that comes to redeem us. And then obviously, we can't help but think of his demeanor in his trials, where it speaks of his silence. He did not open his mouth, that he was silent before his shearers. That obviously invokes for the Christian our Lord's demeanor in his trials. Not that he didn't say a thing. He said a number of things in the course of his trials. He didn't say much, but what he never said, he wouldn't answer the questions. He wouldn't make a defense of himself to the frustration of some of his interrogators. Don't you know that I have the authority over you of life and death, says Pilate and the others. Don't you hear what's being said against you? And he would stay. He would make no defense of himself because it is not his intention either to thwart their evil purposes or to thwart God's good purposes as they murder him. He is silent. He receives what is appointed for him. Well, let's keep going in this passage. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That is, his rejection, which culminated in his death. He wasn't killed by an assassin in an alley. He wasn't killed by a tragedy, by an accident, or by a disease. He was killed judiciously, that is, judicially, and in public. He was killed in court. It was by oppression and judgment he was taken away. It was by the action of courts. Now, those courts were mockeries of justice, but it was by courts that he was oppressed and taken away. And yet here, there is another interesting duality. In the sense of what was done to him, those courts were a monumental injustice. I mean, the sinless Son of God, the righteous one, the holy one, the perfect Son of God with nary a sin, not the hint of a sin in his whole life, that one was condemned both in an ecclesiastical court and then a civil court. Those are mockeries of justice. Those are monuments to injustice. The condemnation of Jesus in those courts was a monument to injustice. And yet, as this lamb has taken on the sins of his people and is condemned in their sin, they were acts of justice, God's justice. Not to the understanding of those at the time, but by that union that we talked about last time in those middle verses 4, 5, and 6, by the union of Christ and his people, the same action is both a grotesque action of injustice and yet at the same time fulfills the justice of God as he is our substitute. And yet, while this is going on, those that are involved, as for his generation, they are oblivious. They are oblivious to what's going on. Who considered? Who understood that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, says Isaiah, meaning God's people, meaning us? And you can see here how this stanza, 7, 8, and 9, relates back to the stanzas of verses 1, 2, and 3, because there also there was an obliviousness. Even as the stanza opened, verse 1, who has believed our message? Who's understood? And as that stanza closed, in verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We didn't understand what was going on. That same idea is being invoked here in verse 8 when they don't understand. Who has considered? Who has considered? Who has understood? Keep going. Verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So we're beyond the cross because he's dead. And you can still see the rejection. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet here, remember my little visual metaphor. We're coming up out of the valley now in this stanza. And as we're coming up out of the valley, we're getting our first ray of light. Because his grave was assigned with wicked men. What happens to somebody crucified by the Romans? They don't really get a grave. They get a mass grave. If there were a number of them, they just take all of the criminals and bury them in a common hole together. Or sometimes they just throw them in the trash heap. You know, there's outside of Jerusalem or outside of other ancient cities, there was usually a perpetually burning dump. And you might just throw the bodies there. But you didn't get a proper burial. That would be the expectation for somebody crucified like Jesus. And yet, just the opposite happened. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You recall, all four Gospels record for us that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, yet one who did not assent to what the council was doing and the condemnation of Jesus, plucked up the courage to ask from Pilate that he could have the body of Jesus. And being a man of wealth, he had a grave that was a tomb that was cut from stone, which was an expensive proposition. He had a tomb hewn from the stone, unused. There weren't any bodies in there. You know, very often those kinds of graves would have multiple people in them, but it had not been used. It's empty. And he has Christ buried in it. He purchases fine linen to wrap the body in, and he and Nicodemus provide the spices that are customary for a proper funeral. Jesus was buried as a rich man. As a rich man. And in so doing that, this prophecy is fulfilled. This prophecy is fulfilled, but also provision is made for the argument for the resurrection. What would happen to the argument of the resurrection if they didn't really know where Jesus was buried? You know, if he had just been thrown into a heap with a bunch of other bodies. thrown onto the trash heap. But that's not what happened. He was placed in an empty tomb. He was the only one put in. They know which tomb it was. The tomb was sealed. That tomb, when that tomb was found open and empty, that tomb becomes the first witness for the resurrection. And so we, even as we're coming up out of the valley, we're getting the first ray of light. He was with a rich man in his death because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And we're beginning to see the first signs of his exaltation on the other side of the cross, which brings us to that last stanza, verses 10 through 12, which are connected in some way to the opening stanza at the end of 52 in the theme of exaltation. You can see that connection between the stanzas in one very simple way. Both of them set before us the relationship of the servant, the one servant, my servant, mentioned there in verse 13, my servant, mentioned there in verse 11. They set before us the relationship of my servant to the many. Both of those stanzas, and only those stanzas, use that language of the many twice. So back in 52 at verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. And then again in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. So we have that double use of the word many in the last stanza. We have it in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And then again in verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many. So you're hearing that parallel language in both stanzas of my servant, the many, in both places. More broadly, both stanzas are a peculiar mix of exaltation of the servant and astonishment at what happens to him and what it accomplishes. So you can see the exaltation very plainly back in the opening line of this song, my servant will prosper, he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then the people are said to be, many are said to be astonished at what is going to happen to him, that he's going to be marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men, and what he will accomplish. That is, he will sprinkle many nations. That is, through his marring, through his death, he is going to wash those nations, consecrate those nations, atone for those nations. That mixture of exaltation and an astonishing thing that happens to the servant, we find those themes also in this last stanza. Let's take this stanza like we did the other verse by verse. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You notice that we're in past tense language here. We're beyond the cross. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. This is the same idea of his being marred more than any man, and what befell him in the first stanza, he's going to be crushed, put to grief. And yet, he accomplishes in this. Just as he will sprinkle many nations, he accomplishes. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Now, I don't know how Isaiah's contemporaries, I don't know what they made of this language in this verse or the rest of these verses, where the servant is plainly going to be dead. He's going to be dead. And it becomes even clearer as we go on. And yet at the same time, he's going to prolong his days. He's going to see the good pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hands. He's going to see his offspring. All this, I don't know what they made of it. I expect that some of them probably took this to be that in his sacrificial, heroic death, as he's dying, that in some way the servant can see that his death has secured a good future for others. I imagine that's what they would do. I don't know what else you would do without more light. But we have more light. We have plenty more light. We have the light of Christ. So we know exactly what this means. How he can both be crushed, be an offering, and yet see. see his offspring, have his days prolonged. We know because we know Christ in whom these things happen. Well, keep going in this stanza. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He will be exalted, but not just him. The good that will come to him isn't for himself only. It is for his posterity, for the many. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. It's interesting language. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will justify them. He will have the many made or declared righteous or clean or satisfying to God. It says he will do so by his knowledge. What does that mean? I mean, up to this, you know, the idea of his death, we've seen that all through his substitutionary atonement, his dying in the place, his bearing of their sins. But what does it mean that he will justify them by his knowledge? What does knowledge mean? I don't think it's just facts. It's facts that lead to action. And what is it that our Lord knows and does? He knows his Father, he trusts his Father, and he embraces his Father's will. It seems intriguing to me to think about this expression, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It seems intriguing to me to compare this with Adam. Because you recall Adam, who got us all into this problem to begin with. What was Adam's sin? Was it not a reaching for a forbidden knowledge? You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam said, with the prompting of Eve, who was prompted by the serpent, he essentially said, I want that knowledge that I don't have. He knows God, he knows God's will, but he wants the knowledge that he doesn't have. And in reaching for that knowledge, he damns us. He damns himself and he damns all of us with him. He brings in condemnation upon all of us. But this one, the righteous one, my servant, by his knowledge, he knows the Father. He knows his will, and how is it expressed? Is it expressed in the exact opposite action of Adam? This one says, not my will, but thy will be done. And he submits himself to what his Father has appointed for him, and in that submission, he justifies everyone that's attached to him. Striking to me. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We are past the cross. We are past death. We are past the resurrection. This is the language of victory. This is the language of the victor, the one who's got a portion, who's dividing up the spoils, who is given his rewards as a victor. We're past all of those things. Here's the question, what's the spoils? What's the booty that is being divided up? What has Jesus gained? Look around the room. Look around the room. This is what he's gained. We are the spoils. We are the treasure. We're that which has been plundered out of the kingdom of darkness. As in Jesus' language in his parabolic statement of the binding of the strong man. Who can take the property of the strong man? Only the one who can bind the strong man. That is Christ who binds Satan. who refutes Satan. He's been victorious over sin, Satan, and death, and we are what he has gained. And with this language of him having accomplished and him having received his reward or receiving his reward, his having borne the sin of many and having interceded for the transgressors, with that language, we're back up out of the valley. We're back onto high ground, and we're back into the sunlight on the far side of the cross. Now, take the whole thing together, the whole song of the servant, and think about, you may remember we were actually preaching through Isaiah at one time before we stopped for quite a while here in this passage. Remember the context of Isaiah. Isaiah has announced to the people of God, he's announced to Israel, you're going into captivity. It's not if, it's just when. You're going into captivity. You're going to be carried off into exile. You're going to be enslaved by another nation. And then you're coming back out. That's God's promise. He's going to let you go in, and then he's going to take you back out. You know, for us standing way, way after the fact and knowing the history of those things, that seems simple enough. But put yourself there. This is not what happened to nations. When nations got gobbled up, when one nation was shipped off into exile by another nation, that was it. They're done. How are you ever getting out? Even if another empire conquered the empire that conquered you, generally their mode of operation isn't to send all their captives home. You just got bought by another master. That's all. The idea of going into exile was the equivalent of going into death. The nation's going to die is essentially what Isaiah said. Just like the northern kingdom has gone into Assyria, never to be seen again. So Isaiah has told the people, you're going, and yet you're going to come home. You're going to go, and you're going to come home. Just like Israel went into Egypt and came out of Egypt, so you're going to go into Babylon and come out of Babylon. This song is reflecting that and reflecting a lot more. Both the idea of the exile and the path of this song are into death and back out of death, down into the valley of the shadow of death and back up outside. And what Isaiah is saying to us in this song is this is the path of God for you, for God's people, into death and back out, and this is the only path. The only way to go into the valley of the shadow of death and to come back out on the other side is to go in and out with the servant, with the shepherd. It's the only way. It's the only way in and out of the valley of the shadow of death. You go in and you come out with the shepherd, because the substitute will go into death for us. And because death cannot hold him, because he is the righteous one, as we are laying hold of him and as we are united with him, death will not be able to hold us. He's telling them this before it happens. Beloved, you know, some people call the book of Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah. You know, just as we have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they call this book the gospel according to Isaiah, and I don't think that's a bad title for it at all. Because this is the good news right here. This is the good news. The good news isn't that you're not going into the valley. Everybody goes into the valley. Everyone. Every one of you in this room, myself included, we're all going into that valley. Barring our Lord's return, we're all going. And even if he does return, spiritually, we die and are raised up with him. The good news isn't that there's some route around the valley. The good news is that we go in with the shepherd and we come out with the shepherd. That's the promise. The promise to the shepherd is that as he's gone in righteously, he will come out righteously, and he will see his posterity. He will see his children. The promise to us, the children, in light of our coming deaths, is that we will see him. We are safe in this one, the Lord's servant. That's glorious good news. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening for our Savior and for his great saving work, that he poured himself out unto death for us as a guilt offering. He bore on his back our sins and our very selves. And he carried us down into that dark valley, and he carries us up out again. I pray, Father, for us, as we feel a mixture of the light of life and the shadow of death throughout our lives, and as we grow older or as those around us suffer calamity, we feel even more the chill wind of death. Remind us, we are safe with our shepherd. There is nothing that can touch us, for it has already done its worst on him. And he has come out the victor. Give us that great joyful confidence in him. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.